600 years before the birth of Jesus, that is more than 2,600 years ago, God gave a young man, a teenager, the destiny of the world. God showed him the six main kingdoms that were to come on the scene of the world and that would go to the end times. Our study tonight could be titled The Destiny of Civilization. If you remember, after the three-year training program, Daniel and his three friends were established in the Babylonian kingdom. They were working for the king. But suddenly the king came up with an assignment that was totally unconceivable. Their lives will be changed forever. So turn to Daniel chapter 2. This is one of the most famous and fascinating chapter in the Bible. It contains the most amazing prophecies of the Bible. The chapter deals with the king's dream and its interpretation. There are two ways to look at this chapter. You can look at it and divide it topically, or you can look at it and divide it personally with the life of Daniel. Topically, it has four parts, four different topics. First, we will see the demand in verses 1 to 13. Then we will see the decision in verses 14 to 23. Then we will see the dream, verses 24 to 45. And then the declaration, verses 46 to 49. Or you may focus on Daniel personally and see four things concerning him. You can see Daniel's peril in verses 1 to 13. You can see Daniel's prayer in verses 14 to 23. Daniel's prophecy, verses 24 to 45. And then finally, Daniel's promotion. Young men will be promoted. So now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magician, the astrologers, sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. So they came and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So when Nebuchadnezzar first came to conquer Judah, that was in chapter 1, he was not officially the king yet. He was acting on his father's behalf, King Nabopolassar. And he's the one who went and took captives of the Jewish people, and he's the one who took Daniel and the friends, but he was not officially the king. Here, he had officially been elevated to the position of king, the world's greatest ruler, and his conquest did not bring him peace of mind. Instead, he was troubled about the future of his empire. He was wondering what might happen to him and to his kingdom in the future. And that caused him to have a dream. Sometimes you think about something and you're concerned about something and you have a dream. For me, it happened often when I think about the church and the service and I have a dream that I'm late and people are looking for me and I'm not here. And it scares me. So we see that power and wealth do not in themselves produce peace of mind or joy. Very often it does just the opposite. Since Daniel recalled and interpreted only a single dream, the use of dreams plural in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. It seems to indicate a recurrence of the same dream. That's why it was bothering him. This dream evidently was perceived by Nebuchadnezzar as having great significance, for he was troubled by the dream. He was so agitated, he was unable to sleep anymore. So the king summoned all the wise men of his realm. They were divided into four groups. First, he called the magician, then the astrologers, number three, the sorcerers, and number four, the Chaldeans, were the Chaldeans interpreters of dream. They all profess to be able to foretell the future. So they were called collectively to exercise their enchantment in order to give the king an interpretation that would appease him. So the king challenged the wise men, saying in verse 3, "My spirit is anxious to know the dream." Obviously, the request to interpret a dream had been made of the wise men on other occasion, and they were not surprised at all by the request of being called and give the king an interpretation. No problem, we've done that before. On the morning of April 14, 1865, she might remember. Abraham Lincoln went to the Ford Theater. Remember that story. That morning, he gathered his advisors and his cabinet, and he told them of a recurring dream that he had. In his dream, he saw himself on board of an indescribable vessel that was moving rapidly to a new shore. And they talked about the dream, and nobody knew what it would mean. That night, he went to the theater, and he was shot and killed. Before another day ended, he was on another shore. He was in eternity. So looking at the dream, we see that the vessel was his life. The dream was a warning of what was going to soon take place. He was about to embark for the shore of eternity. I do not know much about dreams, but sometimes dreams have special messages. Sometimes they're weird, probably coming from eating raw onions before you go to bed. In the next section, verses 4 to 9, after the king's disturbance and his demand, we see the ignorance of his interpreters. Up to this point, the book of Daniel was written in Hebrew. And from this point here, all the way to the end of chapter 7, it is written in Aramaic, the common language of Babylon. Then in chapter 8, it goes back to the Hebrew language all the way to the end of the book. If you remember, Daniel was taught the Aramaic language for 3 years. That was part of his training. It's interesting that the portion of the book which deals with the Gentile powers is written in the Gentile language, and the part dealing with the future of Israel is written in the Hebrew language. We have to be careful with verses 5 and 6. It does not say that the king had forgotten the dream. I have heard people say the king had forgotten the dream. If he had forgotten the dream, the wise men could have fabricated a dream and then come up with an interpretation to save their lives. He had not forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar mistrusted the wise men, and he concluded that the only way to be sure that they were giving the correct interpretation was to have them first tell him the dream. In verse 9, "If you do not make known the dream to me, then there is only one decree for you. So you tell me what my dream was." That's quite a challenge. If they would not, they would be put to death because they were phony. Nebuchadnezzar felt that the only way he could trust the interpretation was by having them tell him the dream. Otherwise, he would conclude that they were telling him some misleading information. And that's why he insisted that they gave him the dream. He might also have become impatient with the wise men who were presumably older than him. He had inherited those four groups of wise men from his dad. Another reason for the test may have been that he was suspicious of their claims of wisdom. Anybody can say, I can do this, or I get, all right, let me put you to the test, and you will know. Then at verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So here we see the arrogance of the counselors. To defend themselves, they accused the king of being unreasonable, making a totally unreasonable request that had never been asked before by any other kings. So they testified that the future belongs to the gods, not to men. And it's interesting that this was an admission that they might have been deceiving the king in their past interpretation. So quite a revelation from those who were held in high esteem in the court. So even though the wise men were pleading for their lives here, showing the irrationality of the king's demand, that was totally crazy, still the king ordered that they be killed, including Daniel, including Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were all going to be killed. The decree was for all those currently serving the king's court, and that included Daniel and his three friends. The judgment also fell on them. Four teenagers are going to be killed. For a long time, the wise men had claimed to be superior. So the king asked them to prove it. The decree included Daniel and his friend because they were part of the same crowd. They had been chosen. They had been trained to be doing that job. Now, some commentators say that the decree might have been a diabolical plot of Satan himself in order to get rid of Daniel and his godly companions. Verse 14, now we see the second part, the decision of Daniel or his prayer. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and he said to Arioch, the king captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent, so harsh? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house. He made the decision known to Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names are different, but that's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, his companion, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companion might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. So what had transpired in the royal court was unknown to Daniel. So he asked why the decree was so harsh in verse 15. And he boldly approached the king. And he requested that the execution be stayed for a while so that he might interpret the king's dream in verse 16. Just give us a little bit of time. Obviously, the king believed Daniel. Even though he had refused before, he agreed to give Daniel time to come up with the interpretation. Daniel was a real man of faith. He believed that somehow the Lord would tell him. That's why he made the promise to the king. During this time of testing, Daniel was calm. He returned to his house. He sought for his three friends. Verse 17, and together they had a prayer meeting. They prayed for mercy from the God of heaven in verse 18. In the Old Testament period, God often spoke to people to dreams or vision. Daniel had a night vision, and he received both the dream itself and the interpretation in verse 19. So Daniel responded appropriately by offering praise to God in verses 20 to 23. He acknowledged that God is a God of wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning. He is a God of power who knows what is in the darkness. He thanked God for revealing the king's demand, verse 23. Verse 24, we have the third part. Now we're going to get the details of the dream, and we're going to hear Daniel's prophecy. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magician and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." He never said he has revealed to me. He has shown me. He always said he has shown to you. He keeps himself out of the picture. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, you saw a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly of clay. You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So having received from God the knowledge of the dream and its interpretation, Daniel went to Arioch, the king's executioner, and he informed him that he was ready to interpret the king's dream. Verse 24. By his statement in verse 25, it is obvious that Arioch desired some credit for himself. Look at him. He said, I have found. As if through his own effort, he had discovered a man who could interpret the king's dream. He had not found anything. He did not find Daniel. Daniel found him. Daniel was indeed a very humble man. He could have boasted. He could have taken the credit for what God had done, but he did not touch it. This is a very important lesson for us. We are not to receive glory from men for the work that the Lord has accomplished through us. This will always be a temptation for those serving the Lord. Some servants are tempted to take the credit for the special gifts, the special abilities that they have received from the Lord. So it's not really theirs, but it is received from God, and they should give the glory to God and admit that it was the Lord. Whenever God uses a person, others will praise that person. The praise and glory should be immediately turned to the Lord who has done the work. There is no limit to what God can do for the believer who will let God have all the glory, like Daniel did. And we will see God's going to do great things with this young man. He clearly explained in verse 28 that interpreting dreams was beyond his natural capacity. But God was the source of the revelation. He gave the credit to God. The king's dream was relatively simple. It was not a very complex thing. He had seen an extremely large statue. Verse 31. Most likely the image of a man. A big man and in different metals. The statue was not permanent. It was struck on the feet by a rock. Verse 34. And that reduced the whole beautiful thing down to nothing. And it was just blown away by the wind. Nothing left. The value decreases from gold to silver to bronze to iron to clay, getting weaker and weaker. From gold to clay also shows a decrease in beauty and glory and strength. Everything implies here a decline. Then at verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. And has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not stick to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So here the king's dream is explained. Daniel confirmed that Nebuchadnezzar was in power because God had appointed him in power, verse 37. God rules over the affairs of men. Later on, he will forget that, but God will remind him that this is true. We will see that in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was ruler over all the world. He was the head of gold. According to Deuteronomy chapter 32, it was God's intention that the nation Israel govern the nations of the world. That was God's plan for the nation Israel. The smallest of all would just rule over all the others, and Jerusalem was supposed to be the center and the power on earth. But Israel failed to live up to its destiny, because the Jews were not faithful to God. They were carried away into captivity, and they never obtained what God had planned for them. So the first kingdom is clear, very simple. It is the Babylonian Empire, verse 38. The second portion of the statue, the chest and arms of silver, represent the rise of the next kingdom, and we know from history looking back, that's the rise of the Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC. The arms of silver represent the two nations, Media and Persia, who together they defeated Babylon. The next one, the belly and the thighs of bronze, represent the third kingdom to arise. And that kingdom is the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian kingdom between 334 and 330 BC. So the two thighs represent the two nations, the combination of the two countries. Greece and Macedonia, together, they're the next power. The legs of iron represent the Roman Empire, verse 40. This fourth kingdom conquered the Greek Empire in 63 BC. Now we go down from the 539 and down to 330 and now to 63 BC. Even though the Roman Empire was divided into two legs, a mixture of iron and clay, it was one empire. This empire was characterized by its strength, as iron is stronger than bronze, silver, or gold. So the Roman Empire was stronger than any of the previous empires. That was the dominating power when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. It had, the Romans were controlling everything. It crushed all the empires that preceded it. Rome, in its cruel conquest, swallowed up the lands and the people that had been part of the three previous empires and assimilated them. The Roman Empire became now, took over Greece, Macedonia, took all of Babylon, Iran, Iraq. That was the Roman Empire. It was huge. It was solid. It was characterized by division and deterioration. It was a divided kingdom. Although Rome succeeded in conquering the territories that came under its influence, it never could unite the people to form a united empire. That Roman Empire was always shaky. Each of these kingdoms had a different form of government. The first one is Babylon. It was ruled by an absolute dictator, a monarch, King Nebuchadnezzar. The second empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, had a king. But he worked through princes and he established laws. Remember the laws of the Medes and the Persian when we are in the book of Esther. That's the Medes and the Persian. The third empire was Greece, and they worked through a king and an army, soldiers, centurion, they were going. And then Rome was supposed to be a republic, but it actually had a military rule functioning through the laws. Now, when we come to the iron and the clay, we have our present government. This is where we are. The iron represents law and justice, and the clay represents mankind. So together, they make a democracy. What is the strength of a democracy? The law. What is the weakness of a democracy? Human nature. So six different kingdoms are identified here in chapter 2. And then they correspond to the beast of chapter 7. When we get to Daniel chapter 7, he will see different beasts, the bear and the leopard and all those things. So the first one, Babylon, 605 to 539 BC, that's the head of gold. And it represents the lion with eagle's wing in chapter 7, verse 4. The next one is Medo-Persia, 538 to 330 BC, the arms and the chest of silver. That's the bear with the three ribs in chapter 7, verse 5. The third one is Greece, 330 to 63 BC. That's the belly and the thighs of bronze. And that would be the leopard with the four heads in chapter 7, verse 6. And the final one here is Rome, 63 BC to 500 AD. It lasted for a long time. That's the legs of iron. And in chapter 7, verse 7, it is represented as the dreadful beast with 10 horns. So after the Roman Empire, there has not really been a world-dominating empire. There have been powerful nations, yes, but nothing dominating the whole world. The Roman Empire actually disappeared in 500 AD, but its laws, its philosophy, its institutions continue to this very day, taking us down to the feet of clay. The next empire will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that will take place right after the rapture of the church and will last for only 7 years. That's the 10 toes of iron and clay, the little horn in chapter 7, verse 8. And then the final one, number 6, is the kingdom of Christ. That will start at the millennium and will last after that forever. That's the stone that struck the image in verse 45. And in chapter 7, he is the Ancient of Days. The stone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who took down that statue. In Matthew 21:44, Jesus said, talking about himself, "And whoever falls on this stone, rejected by the builders, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And that's exactly what happened here. Ground it to powder. The stone is one of many figures of speech for Christ. These verses here speak of the time when he is coming to the earth to judge, to end the earth's rebellion against God. The reference is to the second coming of Christ. He is coming again. The first time he came to be killed, he came, he took a body, and he was just plain man, God, who was dragged to the cross. But the second time he comes, it will be different. He will smite the image at its feet. Then his kingdom will fill the earth. In chapter 2, we have men's view of the nation. And they use metal, valuable gold, silver, and bronze. When we get to chapter 7, we have God's view of the nation. And he uses dangerous beasts. So you have God's view and you have men's view. The same kingdom in chapter 7 would be pictured as wild beasts, because that is what God sees when he looks at all this human history. God is not impressed with gold, silver, or bronze. He sees the human heart. He knows what the kingdoms of the world are. They are full of violence. They are full of sin. He is looking for the heart. Daniel says that the interpretation of the dream is sure, verse 45. Up to this point, it has been sure and certain. So after being accurate for several thousand of years, you can go and Google all of the previous kingdom, and you're going to get to what I got here. All those exactly like this young man was told 2,600 years ago. God could see that way. He could see that far in advance. So we can look back and see. So if God has been accurate so far for four mighty kingdoms, do you think that the last two kingdoms will not come to pass? That God's going to make a mistake? Oh, I thought, no. Rest assured, there are two more kingdoms, and that's the kingdom of the Antichrist. It will come. It is coming. And then there will be the millennium reign of Christ Jesus. God keeps his word, and he is right on schedule. Then at verse 46, the last little section here, that's the fourth part that we see Daniel's promotion, and we hear the declaration of the king. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrated before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and he made him chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And I'm sure they must have appreciated him. He had saved their lives, man. They never fought with him. And also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So the king here, verse 46, some people are troubled by what they read. The king did not really worship Daniel. He regarded Daniel as a worthy priest. kind of a representative of his God, and he honored him this way. The king understood that Daniel was an ambassador of God, but Daniel was not deity himself. It is probably for this reason that Daniel allowed the king to do what he did. Otherwise, he would have prevented him from doing this. You cannot worship me. I'm a man just like you. There is an interesting story similar to this one mentioned by Josephus, a Jewish historian, about another ruler. His name was Alexander the Great. And he bowed before the high priest of the Jews when he was there. When one of his generals named Parmenion asked Alexander the Great why he had done that, when in reality people should prostrate themselves before him, not him before the high priest, Alexander the Great replied, "It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor of being high priest." So we see the same thing here. The king did not really worship Daniel, but the God of Daniel, who had revealed all these things to him. Then Daniel was promoted to a very powerful position of authority. Remember, he is about 20 or 21 years old here. He's a young kid. This is a lot of power to handle at that age. But Daniel remained humble all of his life. He remembered his friend who had prayed with him, and he wanted to make sure that they were part of the triumph, and they have been his prayer partners in all this, so he made sure that they got a promotion from the king. If Daniel had just gone along with the crowd, we would never have heard any more about him. That would have been the end of Daniel right here in chapter 2. But he purposed in his heart in chapter 1 that he would not defile himself. And God promoted him in that position of leadership. God answered his prayer when he asked, "Tell me what the dream was, Lord. I cannot figure it out." God told him what the dream was. The key verse is 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There is no limit to what God can do. And the main lesson from this chapter 2 is the sacred things belong to the Lord our God. But believers, through prayer, may be shown some mysteries concerning the future. The wisest of men, they are clouded with a veil of flesh that confuses their understanding of divine things. There is a personal application for us. When we are in danger, like Daniel was, we should not panic. We should do what he did. What did he do? He turned to God. We should turn to God. There is no limit to what he can do. So even though the future did not look too good, Daniel had perfect confidence because he knew God's plan for the future. There has been a constant deterioration of men's values, moral values. We see more and more divorces. We see more and more drug abuse, child abuse, elder abuse. We see an increase in crime. We see the breakdown of the home and the family life. There has been a constant deterioration in men's worship. People are turning from God to all sorts of other gods and other worship. There has been a constant deterioration in men's word. The truth is hard to find anymore. People are not telling the truth anymore. They are deceiving one another left and right all the time. The Christian today who knows God's word and believes it, like Daniel did, will also have perfect confidence, peace, knowing that God planned for the future. What it is, we know the future. We know there's two kingdoms to come next, the Antichrist, then the reign of Christ. Only one kingdom is left before the glorious reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the Antichrist, and we will have no part of it. We will not even see it. We won't be here to see it. I hope you're not here to see it. So let's rejoice and wait patiently for our reunion with Jesus Christ. And it should happen at any moment. There is nothing in prophecy that says this must come to pass before the Lord calls us. There is nothing. Can happen at any moment. Then we will be with him for all eternity. We see in our text the destiny of the world and the destiny of civilization. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. It is amazing to read the things that you have given to your people to write so many years before they came to pass. Here, this young man, Daniel, in exile, taken by force from Israel to Babylon, another country. How he was used by you, Lord, to predict the future, to show us, show them what would come next. And we can verify by looking back at history and at exactly what did happen, those four kingdoms, one after the other. We are very thankful to know you, Lord, to have a relationship with you, to have free access to you. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the peace that Daniel had. No matter what comes, there will be trouble, there will be rumor of wars, there will be all sorts of things happening, earthquakes, many things may happen before we go to be with you. I pray, Father, that you would give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, knowing that we are yours and you know the future. You have planned everything. It's quite a comfort for us. Thank you, Father, for loving us and for having redeemed us, adopted us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the future belongs to God. The ages of time are to him just like one day. We look at things the way they happen to be right in front of us. We see today, we remember yesterday, we prepare for tomorrow, we cannot see it. But where God is, he sees everything. One picture. Adam and Eve, Moses, and all of these kingdoms. This is all in front of him. This is one big picture for him. So the future belongs to God because he sees it. He has planned it. He has organized it. So we can have strength for living now because we not only have hope for the future, we are part of the future. We are in God's redemptive purpose. At times, looking at the future can be scary. We see things happening in the politics. We don't know. But we do not need to be scared. Do not worry about the future. Trust the one who controls the future. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, your family. May he give you the peace that surpasses all understanding, no matter what may happen in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.